Good morning, church.
How are we doing? How's everyone's ears? Because mine are ringing. Anyway, we're going to start with a scripture reading this morning before Pastor Mike Drop Jacobs gets up here. I thought you would appreciate that. Yeah. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word as you are able, we are going to be starting partway through 1 Peter 5, partway through verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, is Christ. In Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Did you? You thought about, yeah. You worked on that? I won't drop the mic. I don't fall as easily as I used to. Well, actually, I fall easier. I just don't get up as quickly as I used to. Good morning, you guys, again. It's good to see you. This feels like a small group, so I might be a little bit unhinged today. So whenever the group gets smaller, I get a little more wacky. And speaking of which, it's a dangerous thing for Jeremy to pray that I would leave the text, because I actually was going to do it already. I'm not going to abandon my teaching this morning, but for some reason, the Lord just really laid this on my heart as we were praying together as a church from Isaiah chapter 30. So Tanner, I'm off the path already. Don't worry. I'll be back. I will be back to it. But Isaiah chapter 30, I'm looking for it, because I actually looked it up, because I was like, I need to know right where this verse is, because people might want to know. So this is Isaiah 30, verse 21. Let's read from verse 19. For people will live on Zion and Jerusalem. You will never weep again. He will show favor to you at the sound of your outcry. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. The Lord will give you meager bread and water during oppression, but your teacher will not hide any longer. Teachers capitalized in that text. Your eyes will see your teacher. And whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. It's just as we were praying about 1 Corinthians 13, as I was thinking about this passage that we're going to begin today as we get into the book of James, that just hit my heart heavy during prayer. This is the way. Walk in it. I really think that it's a beautiful way to introduce, along with that passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, the humility and the heart behind our approach to the letter of James. So much of James is practical. But just that statement, this is the way God calls us to. He says, now walk in it. And sometimes I think we read those Old Testament passages and we rightly see it in context with Israel. But do you realize that God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could walk in that way? He literally has given us the strength and the power to be able to do it. So let's do it. Let's do it together. Let's get into this together. It's been 4 weeks for the entire month of June. We focused on discipleship, and what a journey it was. I hope it was an amazing thing for you guys. It was so encouraging for me. It was an encouragement for our preaching team to study and preach through those passages. And I think the natural longing within my heart, and I hope for yours as well, was to grow and to mature and live out what we've been taught as we walk with Jesus daily, empowered by the Spirit. This is the way. Walk in it. And I cannot think of a better place in Scripture to go to for that kind of practical exhortation than the letter of James. Because it's so straightforward. And it's almost like there's going to be parts of teaching through this letter that I'm a little afraid of, because I just want to read it and say, now just let's just think about it, because it's so explanatory. There is a great depth to it, but so much of it is just, James has a way. Paul was very eloquent in speech. You know, Paul would write an introduction to a letter that was just verses upon verses upon verses, and James is like, yo, here's what's up. That's what you need to do. He just gets right to the point. So for the summer, we're going to go verse by verse through this amazing book. So if you want to turn to the book of James with me, we've got a long way to go this morning. Along with doing the introduction, I'm going to do one whole verse. That's right. That's right. You're like, oh, good, a short sermon. No. This is going to be fun, though. As we've had so much time recently looking at the call of Jesus for us to be his disciples, his work within us to mold us into his image, that process taking place inside a community together, and then we talked about last week what God's expectations are of us as we reflect his glory to the world around us, the daily need for us to submit ourselves completely to the lordship and teachings of Jesus has practical impact on our hearts, thoughts, words, and actions. There's a practicality to how we ought to live out what we've taught through and what we've studied. And I think this is where the studying and the comprehension of the mind becomes bodily action. We start taking action according to it. We start speaking according to it. And it's here that we discover that the letter of James goes hand in hand with the teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospels. It goes hand in hand with them. It's really the practical outflowing of here's the teachings of Christ, here's how we can live that out. And James does it in such a beautiful way in that it's articulate and it's deep, but it's also poetic and beautiful. Some have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament, and at times it definitely feels that way. But there's such a practicality and a grittiness to it. I hate to call it like proverbial in the sense of that it's just beautiful poetry. It can be, but there's times where James just walks up and kicks me in the shin. And it hurts, like, ow! And he's like, yeah, that's right, now let's go. It's always in love. It's not like mean or rude, but it's to the point. And so there's an ethical emphasis of Jesus' teachings that we'll find in this letter, and teachings to his disciples that echo into our context here and have echoed throughout the ages. The way that I want to look at this morning is I want to introduce the letter of James by just using the first verse. And in the first verse, what we're going to see is there's some introductory aspects to it. We're going to meet the author. We're going to seek to understand who's being written to. So who are the recipients? What's the setting? And what's their situation? And then finally, we'll look at the application. And so who's the author? Who are the recipients? Their setting, situation, and the application. And so if you want to read with me this whole verse, I cannot tell you the last time I taught one verse on a Sunday morning. This is fun. I like it. James 1:1 says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. So simple, so to the point. Yes, there's a lot here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it's fathomless in depth. Thank you, God, that as we take a moment just to consider the introductory of this new letter, Lord, as we look at the times, as we look at the people, as we look at the language, Lord, that we would not get lost in academia, that we wouldn't get lost in just learning fun facts and information, but Lord, that we would hold on to what we learn and seek for the application of it in our lives. Lord, that we would hear you calling to us through the Spirit this morning. This is the way. Walk in it. Lord, we desire to do exactly what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church when he said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So many of us are trying to figure out what that is, but in its very basic fundamental sense, we know what our calling is. We are called sons. We are called daughters. We are children of God. And so, Lord, show us how to apply this as your children. And as we just begin a new study, I just want to ask that you would anoint every message that we teach through in this letter. God, may you be the one that speaks. Find us, Lord, just staying in step. We long to keep in step with the Spirit. Teach us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about the author. who introduced himself right at the front as James. And what's interesting is what he calls himself is fascinating. We'll get into that as well, that he's a servant, not only of God, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although various options have been proposed for who the writer is, the traditional view, and this is the one I hold to because of some of the factors in play, is that the author is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So he would be the son of Joseph and Mary. And at the time of writing this letter, he would also be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he was a leader in the movement of Christ at this time. The details around the authorship lead us to believe that this is not James, the brother of John. That would be Zebedee's son, one of the 12. And not James, the son of Alphaeus, also one of the 12. Those are the other two notable James in the New Testament. And what's interesting is James introduces himself here, and he is known to us from the gospel accounts, from Matthew and Mark, Matthew 13 and Mark 6 properly. And we also read about James, the half-brother of Jesus, in Acts 12, also in Acts 15 and Acts 21. He's also referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's also mentioned in another letter of Paul to the Galatian church in chapters 1 and 2. So James is referenced in the New Testament. He does appear. And it seems that, like Paul, James came to faith through an encounter with the Lord after his resurrection, even though he was skeptical and not a believer prior to the resurrection of Christ. Paul writes about Christ's appearance to James in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. He says, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." I love how Paul says that. He's like, as if, you know, I was just an outcast brought in late. He also appeared to me. There's humility there. I like that. I think we see humility in James as well, in the way that he introduces himself. Now, for James to have come to faith in Jesus, despite his former rejection, reveals not merely a dramatic, but a miraculous change of mind when it comes to who Jesus is. And notice his humility after believing in Jesus. We can see it in the greeting of this letter. There's no special status claimed. There's no special status claimed. He identifies as a servant of God and of Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but it's very tempting to name drop when we have names to drop, right? Our status, it's funny. Have you ever had those conversations like, I'm not going to talk about this. I don't want to make this about me. But when someone's like, yeah, and I met so-and-so, like, oh yeah, I met this other so-and-so this one time too. It's pretty cool. He hasn't called me, but he's going to. You know, have you ever thought about it that way? Like, James could have easily said, yeah, I grew up with him. Mm-hmm. He was right all the time, but barely. You know, and imagine growing up in the household with Jesus. Like, I put a lot of first person thought into this, like, and obviously from my own time. Like, if a lamp gets broken, there's no use lying about it, because Jesus is going to tell the truth. You know, if James broke the lamp, he can't blame Jesus for it. Why? Because he's always right. I mean, there's some first world things that would be like, really, that would be difficult. First person situations if you were living in the house. But he doesn't use anything on the status of like, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I know what, you know, he doesn't use that at all. He simply says this in light of who Jesus is. This is where the conversion of James to understanding and believing in Christ is miraculous, because he calls himself what in reference to God and Christ? He says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. That word there is doulos. In the ancient world, if you understand the Greek behind it, doulos was not simply an employee or a helper. The word carries the idea of belonging to somebody else, being under authority, owing obedience, serving the interest of your master rather than the interests of yourself. There's some important aspects of this. When it's used in reference to Christ, it speaks to his ownership of us, that we're bought and paid for. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of our identity being tied up in him, that it's no longer I, but Christ. It's total submission. It's what you've heard me say, because I learned it from my good friend Bill, unconditional surrender. That's what James is conveying about his relationship with Jesus. That's a powerful thing. So in describing himself as a servant, he not only says a servant of God, but notice that he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ascribing the highest possible authority and dignity to Jesus. He's identifying Christ as equal with the Father. He's calling him God. When he says, I am a doulos of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving equal authority and dignity to the Father and the Son. And belief in the deity of Christ, we see this and it should be talked about often. Belief in the deity of Christ was something that was held foundational to the faith from the earliest of times. From the very earliest of times. And this is something that I just think we can pause for a second and appreciate about James in this moment, that the Lord has brought him to this place by his grace. Amen? He's brought him into this relationship and this understanding of who he is by his grace. And I just want to note this. Maturity begins with surrender. If we want to mature in Christ, we must surrender to him. We must unconditionally and completely surrender to his will and lordship of our lives. That's what James has done. And so now he writes this letter and it says to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Those are the recipients. We're going to talk a little bit about the setting and the situation as well. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed, he says. Dispersed abroad. You could say scattered amongst the nations. We'll get into that word in just a minute. But the time frame of this is likely between 45 and 49 A.D., It's funny, I saw timescales that were really big for this, but that's kind of the general consensus that we could come down to, is 45 to 49 AD. Now, what strikes you about that time period? I don't know. It's okay. When you think about it, that's not that long after the ascension of Christ. Not much time has passed. I mean, it sets this letter around 15 years, give or take, from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So we're in a pretty close time period. This is early on that this was written. And with this time frame, it's important that we keep the following in mind as well. We're going to talk a little history. We'll bring it into that current time. Then we'll talk about how it applies to us. But in the original historical context, the Jewish people had been scattered away from their homeland beginning way back in 722 BC. That's when the Assyrians attacked and took the northern tribes of Israel. They conquered the 10 northern tribes and deported them to other places in the Assyrian Empire. That was the first scattering since the nation of Israel had come into the promised land. The Babylonians later came and they conquered Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC. They destroyed the temple. They carried people into exile. And so even more people were dispersed abroad. And the word we read here that James uses means just that. Dispersed abroad is translated from the Greek word diaspora. It's derived from the Greek verb that means to scatter. To scatter people, it was used to refer to those Jews who were living not in the promised land, but who were scattered amongst other nations. This is a pretty broad scope. Throughout the centuries after the return from the Babylonian exile, what's fascinating is if you look back in ancient Jewish literature, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem would write to the Jewish communities in the diaspora to provide spiritual guidance. So they would send out information and spiritual guidance to those scattered people amongst all these other nations. And so when you see James speaking to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, he as the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem would naturally be viewed as having a similar authority for Jewish Christians living in other places. He's really following something that has been done, but he's doing it for those who have believed in Christ. And he's reaching out to them and engaging them with the real world things that they're facing. Sending this letter would feel familiar. This wouldn't feel out of the ordinary. In fact, it might even feel somewhat customary to those who had been scattered. And he's writing out of a concern for Jewish Christians who have been scattered throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world. But I would say you could easily connect this and say that he was writing especially to those who left Jerusalem following the persecution there that had just happened and just started with the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember that the persecution of the church, if we're talking 15 years since Jesus has ascended, it's in its early stages. And so when we read Acts 8:1, we get a little bit of perspective on who he's writing to in his context, because after Stephen was martyred, we read this in Acts 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, Saul, that's Paul, right? He agreed with putting Stephen to death. This is prior to his conversion. It says that on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judah and Samaria. So the believers are scattering because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and they're starting to go on. Some have actually suggested that this letter was sent to Antioch of Syria at the very beginning because that's where a movement of the church was starting to happen. We don't know that for sure, but it's fascinating. There was a lot of traffic by the apostles through that region, and the Lord was definitely doing a powerful work there. Now, just to give us a little bit of a proper setting here, you should have a map somewhere. Do you see that map? Yeah, put that. There you go. Perfect. So this map right here is really fascinating to me. I like maps. And I got it big. Did you see that? I've had these maps up before, and you guys are like, you know, trying to pick out what it is. I'm like, that's my house. No, but like, this map right here fascinates me because it shows the area from which Jews came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Remember back in Acts chapter 2? When Pentecost happened, these are all the areas. You see the little key, the Roman Empire, also the Parthian Empire. These are the areas that Jews were already scattered. They would come from all those regions for the festivals and the feasts in Jerusalem. Now think about this. Thousands gave their lives to Christ at Pentecost and scattered into these regions. The diaspora goes pretty far and wide. It's a big area. So those who heard the apostles' message in their native languages at Pentecost came from these regions within the two empires. And notice Jerusalem, almost central, right down there at the bottom, just above the bold Judea. So James is speaking to Jewish Christians who are scattered amongst the nations. These are the people groups. This is kind of the setting. But what was the situation just over a decade after the ascension of Christ? What was their situation in this time? To understand that, I think it helps us to understand what their expectations were. Because I just talked about it last week, so it's right on the front of my mind. What were their expectations? Well, Old Testament prophetic hope looked forward to an Exodus-like restoration in which God would not only restore Jerusalem and the Davidic kingdom, but also reunite his scattered people, the 12 tribes, that they would once again be one. We can read about in Isaiah chapter 43, 44, Hosea chapter 1 as well. And when James addresses his readers as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he shows that in his view, this promised restoration had already begun through Christ. He's kind of giving us a little literary key here of who he's talking to, and he's speaking primarily to those Jewish Christians, but he's alluding to something, saying something has begun with Jesus. Something is starting to happen. In his view, this promised restoration had already begun through Christ. His readers, which were primarily the aim is for the Jewish believers in Christ, were part of God's true restored people, those who he was bringing in to his family. And at the same time, James' description of them as still in the dispersion makes clear that this restoration is not complete. So that means that believers in this time are also living in a already not yet situation. Though they belong to the people of God through faith in Christ, rather than merely by ethnic identity, they were still living in the tension of not being drawn together and united by God. And the full restoration wouldn't come until the return of the Lord of glory. James talks about it. You guys want a little sneak peek? In James 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming." Be patient. That's the moment you're waiting for. Way back here in the first century, he's talking to the believers and saying, be patient and wait for the Lord's coming. Do you know what the message is to us now, 2,000 years later? What is it? Be patient. The Lord's coming. Yeah, exactly. Same thing. Be patient. The Lord's coming. Anticipate his return. And that's an exciting thing. We can amen that. Like, yes, that's what we're waiting for. Is he going to do it? Absolutely. We need to not grow weary. We need to not grow weary. We need to not grow disheartened. We need to remain patient. We'll talk about patience in this letter. So the author, the recipients, the setting and situation, and he just looks at these people or writes to these people. He's not on Zoom. And he says, greetings. It's not as simple as sup. It's not that. He says, greetings. We'll talk about it more next week, but there's a literary tool used here. We could call it a link word. The word for greetings has the same root word as joy. Do you know what the next thing he's going to talk about in verse 2? We know. I'm not talking about it. You're not getting me off topic. I refuse. But in the next verse, he's going to talk about joy. So this is all I want to accomplish for us this morning. Not a bunch of information. I want to talk about this. What is the application? How are we going to seek to grow and learn from the Lord in this letter? What are some congruencies that we have with these early believers, and how can we prepare our hearts for this letter to speak to us? So let's talk about the application. James is different than a lot of the things that we've taught through recently. Like Hebrews is taught pretty often, but like we taught through Amos not too long ago. That's an odd one. You don't hear a lot of Amos sermon series. We taught through Esther recently. We've taught through Habakkuk. James is not like those. Those are books of the Bible I haven't seen taught often. I love that we want the entirety of Scripture to be taught in our church. But James is often taught. I hear people quote from James or use James for a devotional or a Bible study or a topical focus often, and it's for good reason because it's so self-explanatory. It's just easy to understand and straightforward. I love that about his writing. But as it is with all of Scripture, it's so fathomless in depth because it's God's inspired word. And that means that he not only is going to continue to speak to us from it, but he's going to speak to the uniqueness of our situation right now. I want to understand the proper context of how and where and who it's written to so that we can rightly understand how it applies to our lives now. And because it is the word of God and it is inspired, we know that we will find teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness from it, just as Paul wrote to Timothy about. Because they were God's restored people, James calls them to live accordingly. Because the recipients of his letter were God's restored people. Are we God's restored people? We have been restored in Christ. Absolutely. He calls them to live accordingly, so we know that he's calling us to this as well. He's calling us with faith, brotherly love, and patient endurance to live accordingly. He's going to call them to guard both themselves and one another, to remain unstained by the world, and turning back any who wander from the truth. He's writing with prophetic authority, pastoral concern, and the shared identity of a fellow believer in Christ. He's writing from all these perspectives. I'll say that again. Prophetic authority, pastoral concern, and shared identity, because he's a fellow follower of Jesus. That's why he sets tone with that first verse. I'm a doulos. He's like, I'm a servant of Christ. I mean, that's the lowest form of a servant. We can all say, so am I. So am I. We have a connection here. And so all of these things that he's going to teach us speak to where we are right now. And so I want to highlight three things for the application for us that we're going to see here. He's going to call his readers to respond by faith. He'll then call them to the reality of faith. We would say that it expresses itself through works. Go ahead, Tanner. And then the third thing that we're going to see is he's going to call them to the reality of faith He's going to reassure them then at the end by faith. And you'll see those verse passages on the side. That's really a very loose. We could go way more in depth with that. But that's really what we're looking at as we go through the letter of James. A responding to faith, the reality of faith, and the reassurance of faith. And don't get caught up in those arguments where people are like, oh yeah, James is super fringy because it's so works-based. Actually, it just shows you how your works flow out of your faith. It's going to show you what a life lived according to your faith should look like. So it's extremely practical, but it's so grounded, of course, in Scripture, in the gospel. It's so grounded in the gospel. And even though some have looked at the letter of James and said, like, there's not a lot of mentions of the gospel, it is the outpouring and the outliving of the gospel. It's what our lives look like when the gospel has taken hold of our hearts. It's powerful. We can associate the things we're going to learn with early believers as we too live in a scenario that may not be in the same time setting or the same geographical location, but we too live in the already not yet. We too are in anticipation of that day that the Lord returns. James 5:7 is still in play. He says, wait patiently until the Lord returns. We are still waiting patiently. Some of us, like this guy, impatiently at times. But like, we want to live patiently until the Lord returns. We want to grow in that. We've experienced the salvation of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and yet we're still waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to come in. And like them, we face the challenges of life in a fallen world as we wait the return of our Savior. We can grow weary. We can get caught up in trials. We can forget what the trials are for. We can forget to ask God for wisdom. We can doubt when we ask Him. I mean, I can go on and on and on. I'm not going to teach the whole thing this morning. But James doesn't teach us to seek for a way out of these trials and struggles, but to rejoice in the midst of them because we know what they produce. If we can ground ourselves in this church, if we walk away from James a few months from now, we walk out with this mindset, I know that my trials are producing something through the power of the Holy Spirit, then I will have accomplished what I've sought to accomplish. Because if we can have that perspective and see that God's providence is working beneath the surface of our lives at all times, the hope that that instills in us, it's life-changing. This ought to change our life. Our study in James ought to change our lives. We ought to grow and mature through it. I hope that we look back on it and realize that the Lord has grown us through the process. And the heart of the early church was not to escape the difficulties that they were facing. Do you remember that part of Acts chapter 4? It's one of my favorite parts of the early church history. When you look back and you see what happened at Pentecost, it was exciting. You see the meeting in Solomon's colonnade, and things are just happening. And then Peter and John, they're going to the temple to pray. And there's this guy who can't walk. When it says he's a lame man, it's not talking about how he's not cool. He actually couldn't walk. And do you guys remember that? We sang songs about it in Sunday school. You know, silver and gold have I not. What I have I give to you. Right? And he's dancing and leaping and praising God. Do you guys ever sing that in Sunday school? I'm going to go down and teach it to the kids. They'll love it. The heart of the early church after that, because that didn't come without consequence, they were brought before the council because of that situation. They got pulled into the council, threatened by the religious leaders. Remember, the same Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death brings Peter and John in and says, stop talking about Jesus. And they look at him and say, no. Respectfully, no. Not going to do it. The two men that wouldn't even stick around, that weren't even present there, are standing up to the Sanhedrin saying, okay. Peter fled from a servant girl around the fire on the outside the night that Jesus was crucified. And here we are, not very long after, with them standing up and saying, we're going to speak about Jesus. And thus the persecution of the church begins in Acts 4. And this is what I'm getting at through all of this storytelling. What was it that the church sought to do in the midst of trials and difficulties? This is what James is going to reinforce, but this is the heart. I'm going to read a section from Acts 4. It'll be on the screen. This is after Peter and John are released. It says in verse 23 of chapter 4, after they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Now that's a prayer. That's a prayer I think the Lord wants us to pray. Not protect us from this, prevent that, release us from this or that, but entrusting themselves completely to God, they ask for what? Grant your servants the ability to speak your word with all boldness. Give us the strength to not stop, to keep pushing forward. Through studying this letter, my prayer, church, is that we gain the boldness in the Spirit to pray like this, because this is the kind of believers that James is going to call us to be. Don't you shy away from it. You remember what the trial begets in you. Don't ask with doubt. Believe that what God has said is true and that He will do it. He's going to call us to maturity. He's going to call us to grow. And I hope that we realize along the way that the path of least resistance that we long for is often not the path that God is calling us to. Let's face it. I'm speaking for myself and any who associate with this idea. I like the path of least resistance. It's the one I want for me. Is that what God wants for me? Oftentimes the answer is no. He wants me to obey and walk with Him faithfully, and that's where He's going to strengthen me. That's where His glory will be seen. It's often that the path of least resistance is the path that's bereft of necessary faith. I just wanted to use the word bereft. But it's true. The path of least resistance often is calling us to a pathway that doesn't require faith. If I'm on a struggle, if I'm in the midst of a trial or a difficulty, faith starts to become a necessity. That's what God wants. He wants me to lean on Him. I don't seek those things out, but when God makes it clear what I need to be doing, that's where James says, count it all joy and start moving forward. Cry out to God for wisdom. It brings us back to the question, I think, that we talked about last week to segue into this letter. If our existence, salvation, and formation are all happening by God and for the glory of God, the question for us, church, is not, will God glorify Himself through me? For the believer, He absolutely will. This is the question I posed last week. The question truly is, am I willing for Him to choose how? Am I willing for God to choose how He glorifies Himself through me? This is the pathway I think James is going to encourage us on. He's going to invite us into a deeper faith that sees the hope and purpose and providence of God in the relinquishing of our desires and in the surrender to His will. James was written for believers learning steadfastness in real life. We're going to learn here that mature Christianity is not polished appearance. It's not religious talk, but it's a life that increasingly bows to Jesus in the middle of trials, temptation, and everyday obedience. It's practical. It's gritty. Someone said this about our church, and I loved it. When they first started coming here, they said, you know what I really like about this church? It's not polished. And a lot of people would be like, oh. But I mean, look at me. It's true. And what they said was, this church is earthy. They don't mean fleshy. They mean earthy as in like, it's got some grit to it. It's got some grit to it. I think that this is where we're going to get grittier, honestly, for lack of a better term. You know what I mean. I think that's what God's calling us to. It's time to get some grit, some strength. Let's realize what our bruises and our bumps along the way have actually begotten in us. I hope we start finding that it begets a deeper faith, some endurance, and that God uses that for His glory. How can people like us actually live that way? How can we actually live in a way that's so dependent upon Christ that we have joy in really difficult things, as we'll talk about next week? The answer is not that we try harder. It's not that we try harder and become stronger in ourselves. The answer is that we come again and again to Christ. James is going to remind us that we must come again and again and again to Jesus, because He's the one who is perfectly steadfast where we are often unstable. He's the one who endured suffering without wavering. He's the one who gave his body and shed his blood so that sinners could be forgiven, made new, and then sustained by his grace. So before we continue in James, let's come to the table. Let's come to the table together. We're only one verse in, but I want us to come to the table to communion. And I want us to remember steadfast faith is not produced through our self-reliance, but by a Savior who gave himself for us, that we are sustained and supported, and that we indeed have life because of Christ. So that's what we're going to remember this morning at the table. That's what we're going to do as we take the bread and the cup. And for every believer in this room, this is for you. It's meant to unify us. And as odd as it is to start like a new sermon series the day after 4th of July, like it, where, you know it's just going to be quiet. I think God has us here for a purpose. I think this group of people is embarking on this together. Let's double down. Let's ask the Lord to sustain us. Let's remember that we are frail, but he is all powerful. So as we prepare to take communion, would you pray with me and then hold on to the elements as they hand those out, and we'll take it together. Lord, as we just thank you for your word, and as we anticipate a study in this letter, God, that is going to challenge us, that's going to stretch us, God, I know that you're going to mature us. And we, as a church, Lord, I ask that you unify our hearts in this, that we would long for you to grow us through this, that we would be excited for what you're going to do. And Lord, I just anticipate some difficulty. I anticipate some struggles, some trials, Lord, that as we seek to glorify you in all our circumstances, we seek, God, to apply what you're going to teach us, whether it's, God, serving you as an outflowing of our faith and sincerity. Maybe it's controlling the tongue as we get to James 3. It's something that I know, Lord, myself and many just struggle with that. Lord, that we would submit ourselves to you. We would enter into the difficulty, knowing that your Spirit strengthens us. And so, God, as we take the bread and the cup this morning, Lord, remind us that it's not our strength. We were unable to save ourselves. You sacrificed yourself to save us. We have received your righteousness. Our identity is in you. And so, Jesus, I just pray that you would draw us close to you. In the midst of whatever we're going through, whether it's a season of peace or a season of struggle and trial, Lord, that we would remember you are with us in the midst of all these circumstances. And that because of that, we can have joy, we can have peace, we can see the purpose in the midst of it. Because you are working all things together for good. Where for those who love you, that you've called. So Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us as we prepare to take communion together. And Father, I pray for a renewal. Renew our strength. Unify us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.